It's good to be with you again this evening. Yeah, if you have your Bible in front of you, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25 to 37. I'm going to reflect this evening on God's mercy. But before we get there, we see if you look at verse 26 of your text this evening, that we see we're confronted almost immediately with the question of the law. And so we want to reflect a bit on the purpose of the law and how we might understand it before we get going, as it's right there in front of our text. We know from what Jesus taught us that at the foundation of the law is loving God and loving your neighbor. He quoted it, the lawyer quoted it to him in the verses that follow, verse 27 and 28. And we see it in another Gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 35 to 40, a similar situation reads, "Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets.'" Well, we don't today observe all the ceremonial law contained in the Old Testament. The ethos of the law remains, and much of Jesus' teaching was devoted to how we consider the law and the commandments of God. We know that the ethical and moral laws remain as applicable today as they ever have been. Yet we see the way that Christ in some ways redefined them, particularly if we consider his Sermon on the Mount. He clarified for us and interpreted its true meaning and purpose, to think of it not by the letter of the law, but by the spirit of the law. As Jesus said, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever, therefore, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." As we reflected on this morning, we know that God made us to know him and walk with him. And as God's ways are perfect, walking in the ways that God set for us is the only path that leads to life, that leads to experiencing the shalom and the peace and blessing that God intends for us. Yet, as the people of Israel experienced, and as we all experience in our own lives, we find ourselves unable to fully keep God's law. Aware of this problem, God has redeemed us and rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into his kingdom of marvelous light, that he's given us new hearts with his law written on it, as we read this morning from Jeremiah chapter 31, empowered by his spirit to live rightly. Thus we are empowered, helped, and enabled to do so, as it says in Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." If we return back to our passage in Luke 10, it's quite interesting in Jesus' response in verse 28, where we see Jesus says to the lawyer, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." We see this lawyer who questioned Jesus. In a certain way, he understood the meaning of the law. And yet, though he understood the law, he did not recognize the Christ to whom it all pointed. As it says at the beginning in verse 25, the lawyer stood up and tested him. So we know he came forward to put Jesus to the test, not having right motives. Yet we need to remind ourselves what question the lawyer asked him. He said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And this may seem like an odd question might not be a question that we ourselves might ask. But as the elect people of God, many Israelites had gotten presumptuous and ethnocentric, thinking that God had privileged them for who they were, and had internalized the sense of superiority over the Gentiles. Furthermore, as we consider this morning, many had forgotten that God had chosen them and formed them for a purpose, for his glory and salvation going to the ends of the earth, that all peoples would know the goodness and mercy of God. Yet at the same time, as you read through the Old Testament, we see that God made many promises to his people through the prophets. God had made a covenant with them, and he had promised to be faithful. Much of the prophets in the Old Testament are them wrestling with this question of how God would be faithful to his promises when their experience was that of either idolatry or oppression and injustice all around them, or later of exile. In both scenarios, they saw and experienced the reign of wickedness all around them, rather than the blessing of God's righteous and just reign. Yet, God had promised to rescue them and redeem them. We see throughout the prophets in the Old Testament God's promises to his people that he would come, that his Redeemer and Messiah would come to rescue them and redeem his people. In addition, this word inherit has in its meaning to be an heir of. As part of the people of God, God had promised an inheritance of blessing, as recorded in different places throughout the Old Testament. The same language of inheritance is even carried forward into the New Testament, not just in the Gospel passage this morning, but in Paul's letters, particularly in the epistles, where we have his writings that we've received inheritance as those who have been brought into the kingdom of God. Thus, a question of inheritance, while it might seem odd, from one perspective, may be considered reasonable. Not of merit, not of earning, but of experiencing God's faithfulness in keeping to his promises. Yet we know at the same time that God always has an expectation for his people, for their worship and conduct, to worship God alone, to honor him and glorify him by living under his rule and reign, by obeying him and thus experiencing and sharing in his blessings. Yet, just as Adam and Eve were exiled for their rebellion, and just as the nations were exiled at the Tower of Babel following their rebellion, where in both cases they were seeking to usurp God to be their own masters, so too were the people of Israel exiled in accordance with the curses contained in Deuteronomy chapter 28 in the covenant. We know throughout the scriptures that while it was the sin of the people of Israel which led them to be exiled, and we know that this sin, which played out in all kinds of wickedness, was rooted in idolatry, a failure to acknowledge God rightly, and in so doing, a failure to love one's neighbor, which is what we see in the passage in Luke today. We know further that this idolatry was rooted and is rooted in the heart, that the sin problem runs deeper than perhaps we might realize or think. We know this not only from the scriptures, but from our own experiences, that we experience the sin problem in our hearts. Thus, the problem that needed to be dealt with was sin. And as we know, this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross and through his resurrection. In other words, God didn't deal with the problem of sin and the problem of humanity's problem of sin, but with humanity being unable to live rightly and in right relationship with God by lowering his standards, but by reconciling us in a way that is final and perfect to deal with sins fully and finally on the cross, and thereby having thus saved us to give us new hearts, to pour out his Spirit upon us, empowering us and enabling us to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and having given us new desires, fueling our lives, not by our own power or ability, but through his power at work within us. We read this morning from Jeremiah 31, but we see it again in Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Thus, to return to our passage in Luke 10, we know that while the lawyer's intentions and motives were wrong, as he was not only seeking to test Jesus, but he was seeking to justify himself, which, as if you look down a little bit further, we see his response was that of asking Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" In verse 29, we see at the beginning that he wanted to justify himself. So we know that his questions didn't come from pure motives or right place, but at the same time, the question of how we might live rightly is a reasonable question. God's standards, as explained and expounded upon throughout Jesus' teachings, and as modeled by his perfect life, remain our example and role model that we seek to emulate. As we considered in the Great Commission reading to open our service, that he said, "Go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you." And he gave them the encouragement that he would be with them. We also saw in our passage this morning from 1 Peter, a few verses after our reading, in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The Apostle Paul similarly wrote that to imitate him as he imitated Christ in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God. The Apostle John also wrote in 1 John 2:6, "Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." I could share more, but I think the point is clear, that God desires us to follow Jesus, to walk in the way that he walked, to be imitators of him, and thus his teachings for us remain how we show us how we ought to live and how we ought to relate both to God and to our neighbors. And so, looking back to our passage, in verse 29, we see the problem. "But he, seeking to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" In other words, he wasn't really asking Jesus, "How should I live?" He wasn't actually asking Jesus to teach him how he could love his neighbor. Rather, he was seeking to justify himself. We know that left to our own devices, left to ourselves, under God's holy and righteous law, none of us would be able to be declared right on our own behavior based on our own ability to keep the law and to keep God's commandments fully and perfectly. Furthermore, an attempt to justify oneself is not only futile, but vain. It relies on an overinflated sense of self, an outsized ego, relying on one's own ability, will, or self-control. It further fails to recognize the extent of sin and the power of sin. It fails to recognize that even the best of human ability, humanly speaking, that is apart from the sanctifying work of the Spirit in a transformed heart, is infected by the virus of sin. Thus, it sets itself up to walk as into a trap, to be filled with self-confidence rather than confidence in God, and then to be plagued by depression and guilt following an inevitable failure. Additionally, in failing to recognize the power of sin, it underestimates the size of the solution or salvation needed. It thinks of itself as perhaps almost there, perhaps within reach of an attainable goal. It does not recognize that it is under the dominion of sin, and thus does not recognize the rescue that it needs of a stronger good king to come and defeat the tyrant of sin and evil and to rescue him out of that kingdom. It fails to recognize that, in fact, the only one who can do that is God himself. Thus, it fails to recognize the need for God's mercy. Returning to our lawyer in the passage today, we see that, in fact, he has forgotten that the election of Israel was entirely by mercy. As it says in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 8, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In the worship of the people of Israel, the celebration of the Passover was one of the most fundamental events, as we have Christmas and Easter as fundamental events in our calendar as Christians. In each year, we look forward to these events, and they help shape us and form us and remind us afresh of God's mercy, his love, and his grace toward us. In the same way, the celebration of the Passover, which harkened back to God's saving power and his deliverance that they experienced in the Exodus, delivering them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, that this was an experience of God's mercy and grace. If you want to turn with me, you can turn with me to Psalm 136. We're not going to read it, but you can have a glance over it. And it's a quintessential example of a recognition of the mercy of God, of the need for deliverance and rescue, and of God, how God's mighty saving power was placed at the center of worship. If we recall again that the Psalms would have been the hymnals for the people of God. They were reminded over and over again throughout the Psalms of God's mercy and how he had rescued them and saved them and how they could cry out to God because of his great mercy. If you look at the line in that Psalm, Psalm 136, the refrain after each line recalling one of God's mighty saving acts is this: "For his steadfast love endures forever." Now, the Hebrew word translated there as steadfast love is hesed. It's used 246 times in the Old Testament. But despite being so prominent, it doesn't have a proper English or even Greek translation. In the Greek scriptures, it's usually translated as mercy, but occasionally righteousness, grace, glory, and hope. In English Bibles, it's translated with a variety of words, including kindness, love, steadfast love, loyalty, favor, devotion, and mercy. As one scholar put it, it intervenes on behalf of loved ones and comes to their rescue. As another put it, further, hesed is never merely an abstract feeling of goodwill, but always entails practical application on behalf of another, practical action on behalf of another. One person put it this way, that hesed is wrapping itself up in all of the positive attributes of God: love, covenant faithfulness, mercy, grace, kindness, loyalty. In short, acts of devotion and loving kindness that go beyond the requirements of duty. Thus, hesed, this all-encompassing idea of God's mercy, faithful and loyal, going above and beyond, displayed in action, his loving kindness and steadfast love, wholly undeserved and yet reliable and trustworthy, was at the foundation of the worship of God for his people and was also at the foundation of his relationship with them. The psalmist understood this, displaying a humble and grateful heart, understanding the need for God's mercy and yet not taking it for granted. As awe of God's holiness, righteousness, and goodness drove the psalmist to worship. Yet during the Second Temple period, as was the time of Jesus, the people of Israel, as we consider this morning, were back in the land, but spiritually separated from God's presence and his glory in the temple. They were still under the oppression of the Roman Empire and still looking for the Messiah. During this time, groups such as the Pharisees arose, trying to guard the people from the idolatry that led to them being put in exile in the first place, and hoped that if they turned themselves around and got themselves to be faithful by their own efforts, that God would return to Zion as he promised, and that he would thus bring the deliverance and kingdom that he promised. Thus they were looking for the Messiah, the fulfillment of the scripture and the promises of God. Yet, in the midst of this, focusing on their own abilities and their own efforts, they lost sight of the basis of their relationship with God, which is the same basis for our relationship with God, based on the mercy of God. The Apostle Peter grasped this, as written in the chapter before our passage this morning, in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We saw it in the passage this morning in 1 Peter 2:10, describing the people of God. You who once were not a people, but now are a people, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And thus, to return to our passage in Luke this morning, we see that the lawyer was trying to narrow the requirements of the law, in contrast to how Jesus expanded them on the Sermon on the Mount. If we think of his commandments, or his talking about the commandments of do not murder and discussing the anger in our hearts, or do not commit adultery and discussing the lust in the human heart. In contrast to that, this lawyer was trying to narrow the requirements, to narrow it down to something that he could do, something that he could accomplish and fulfill. He wanted to be able to justify himself, proud of his own ability to fulfill God's commandments, and therefore be worthy of eternal life, as he asked in his initial question. Jewish teachers usually use the word neighbor to refer to a fellow Israelite. They would draw on Leviticus 19:18 in its original context and have a very narrow or literal or legalistic interpretation of the original commandment. Yet, as we have already seen throughout Jesus' teaching, the law was meant to be understood from the perspective of love for God and love for neighbor, and interpreted widely rather than narrowly. Furthermore, as we've considered today, God's salvation and his blessings and his forming of people were never determined based on human categories of human worth or value, and often fly in contrast to worldly standards. As the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 27-31, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Thus, in our passage, we see Jesus demonstrate the fundamental incongruity of God's mercy and grace, that it is given not based on merit or worth, not based on human considerations of value. It's not given to those who have lived a righteous life and have deserved it and earned it, but his mercy is given to the undeserving. Jesus puts forth all those characters, if we look back to our passage this morning, that the lawyer would have considered to be honorable. He puts forth, if you look at the passage, he puts forth first a priest. He chooses someone that this lawyer would have considered to be a person of honor, a person worthy of respect and worthy of emulating. If anyone would have understood God's law and how to keep it, it would have been the priest. Surely if anyone was worthy of inheriting eternal life for this lawyer, it would have been a priest. Yet as we see in the passage, the priest passes the man without helping and crosses to the other side of the road. Next, as the second character in our passage this morning, Jesus introduces a Levite who would have been, if you consider, kind of second place in terms of positions of honor to the priest. They would have still held a high place, high respect, particularly in a culture where religion was fundamental and central. The Levite, similar to the priest, would have still had important roles of service in the temple. Surely, if not a priest, surely a Levite would understand God's law and commandments and would keep them and would be a role model to follow. Yet, the Levite too passed on the other side. And finally and thirdly, Jesus introduces a Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were hated by the Jews, looked down upon and viewed as lesser. If you recall back to Nehemiah and Ezra, they were half-breeds, if you will. They were mixed-race peoples who had mixed with the Gentiles who had inhabited the land of Israel during the time of the exile. Their worship had been corrupted. They had mixed heritage with Gentiles. And they didn't worship in the right place or in the right ways. Jews would go so far out of their way if they were making a journey that would normally require crossing Samaria that they would go 30 miles out of their way to avoid going through. And that would have put them on the road in our passage this morning, this evening in the story. To an ethnocentric Jew who had forgotten that God's mercy to Israel was directed for the salvation of the Gentiles, who had forgotten that Israel was not superior for having received God's mercy, Jesus introduces a Samaritan. Thus, to a Jew, and certainly to the lawyer in this parable who had approached him and who had received this parable as a response, he would not only have not considered this Samaritan a fellow Israelite, he would therefore not have considered him to be a neighbor, one who he was required to love. He would have, in fact, more than that, considered the Samaritan to be an enemy. There was a hostility between Jews and Samaritans, and so if the requirement of the law was to love your neighbor, surely the Samaritan would have been excluded. A Samaritan would not have been expected to inherit eternal life. And as not having a proper understanding of God's law and not following it correctly, not worshiping correctly, would likely have never been expected to be held up as an exemplar, a character to model God's mercy. Yet this is the unlikely character that Jesus chooses for us in this parable. More than that, in response to the lawyer's question, Jesus flips the question around entirely. Rather than giving an answer, if you look at the passage, rather than explaining this is the bounds of who your neighbor is, he instructs the lawyer and each one of us, in fact, to be a neighbor to whomever, whenever needed. I wonder who these characters might be if Jesus was here today to ask us and tell us this parable. I wonder if perhaps the first character might have been a pastor. I wonder if perhaps the second character might have been a deacon or an elder. And I wonder who the third character might have been. I wonder, just maybe, if the third character might have been a Muslim. I wonder if you, like me, might sometimes be inclined to think like the lawyer who approached Jesus seeking to justify himself. I wonder if sometimes we might try to content ourselves with a narrow interpretation of God's law to think that we have measured up, to try to justify ourselves. I wonder if sometimes we might be inclined to forget that we didn't earn our salvation and we don't merit it still. I wonder if we might be sometimes inclined to forget, like the lawyer in the story today, that we are still in need of God's chesed, saving mercy and power. I wonder if sometimes we might be of a mindset that's ethnocentric, like the lawyer was in this story, that we might have a sense of superiority and look down on those of other cultures or other contexts. I wonder if, like the lawyer in the passage today, we might sometimes have a sense of religious superiority, forgetting that we have received God's mercy and have no basis for having superiority as this lawyer did over another. I wonder what area you and I might need to be reminded of God's mercy for us this evening, that we too have received God's undeserved mercy. Turning back to our story, I want to consider some of the characteristics, if we carry on to the next verses, and consider some of the characteristics of the mercy that this Samaritan demonstrated. The first characteristic that we see is compassion. The Samaritan recognized the need and sought to meet it, not going to find someone else who would help, or continuing on and saying, "Oh, I'm too busy," or "I don't have the resources." The Samaritan saw the need and sought to meet it. He had compassion. Secondly, the Samaritan accepted potential risk, knowing that this person had likely been met by robbers, and knowing that this was a dangerous road to be traveling on. The Samaritan might have thought to himself, the robbers could be hiding just around the bend. I might too be a target. This could be a trap and a setup. Knowing the potential risk, the Samaritan sought to help anyway and stopped. Thirdly, the Samaritan took action. He didn't think, oh, I should help, but I can't be bothered. But he stopped and took action. Fourthly, his mercy that he demonstrated was sacrificial. He took his time, his effort, and his money to help this man who was in need. Nextly, it was generous. As we see, he took out 2 denarii and he paid for it with his own money, and he told the innkeeper that he would return to pay any money that had been used to care for this man. Finally, we see that the mercy demonstrated was complete, that he saw it through to the end. He didn't just give a little bit to get him started. He said he'll give a down payment and come back in return. He didn't ask the man to repay him. He didn't come back to demand repayment on his money, but gave it as sacrificial. Fundamentally, more than anything else, this story highlights to us the chesed love or mercy of God, which he has directed toward us. Under the oppression of sin and our own idols, we were like the man beaten, robbed, left naked and half dead, thoroughly in need of rescue ourselves. We had no rights to cling to, no demands we could make. But God, not sparing his own son, delivered him up for our salvation. Jesus, sacrificing the comfort of heaven, came to tabernacle among us, dwelling in dusty soil, bearing the frailties of human flesh, and experiencing the temptations known to all men. Scorning the shame of the cross, he endured it amidst sacrificial, costly suffering. Yet then came the resurrection, the deliverance of God through the Holy Spirit, for sin had been defeated and the grave could not hold him. God's grace and mercy knows no bounds. It is not given based on human perceptions of value or worth, and no sinner is considered beyond its reach. It goes out of its way, seeking out those in need, leaving behind comforts in self-sacrificial, costly love. It crosses ethnic and cultural lines and barriers, that in Jesus, the barriers of hostilities are torn down. Jesus instructs us to be a neighbor, to love one another, to love our neighbors, and to love our enemies. And in fact, he demonstrated all of these things. Sometimes the friend was the enemy, as with Judas betraying him and Peter denying him. Yet the love and the demonstration of mercy that Jesus gave remained. He loved his neighbors, he loved his friends, and he loved his enemies. Through the cross, in God's mercy, God's chesed loving kindness, we go from enemies of God to friends of God. And the same reconciliation is reflected in the horizontal plane as human enemies become brothers and sisters in Christ. In the kingdom of God, we go out to the highways and byways and invite all to join in the feast. In another parable Jesus gave, that he instructed the man to go out and invite all in to the highways and byways. As we have received God's mercy, let us too be imitators of God and go and do likewise. As Jesus said, you go and do likewise. Let us pray.